Thank you, Pastor. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Philippians. Find chapter 1. While you're doing that, I want to join the pastor in welcoming you to the service. I'm glad you're here tonight on Wednesday night. Many of you have been in every service, and some of you have been in every service you could be in, and I appreciate that. I certainly appreciate that. If you're interested in any of the books on the book table, I do accept checks and cash. You know how money-grabbing evangelists are. Give us a lot of cash. I don't accept food stamps, but I would if I could, but I don't accept those. Anyway, I want to mention this. I haven't mentioned this. This is a Power Bible called a Power Bible. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's a standalone Bible program that goes on a Windows Bible, a Windows computer. And you can research your Bible with this like you never thought you could if you've never owned one of these. I have three of them left on the book table for just a nominal gift to my ministry. And you'll learn how to use that in just a very short time. You can look up anything you want to. It has commentaries in it, dictionaries in it, all kinds of cross-references. I think like 700,000 cross-references, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, my wife and I are in Christian Healthcare Ministries, have been for several years, and I'm not an official representative of them, but I like to let people know about this because it is a Christian organization, it is nonprofit, and they do what they say they will. We've been very pleased with it. If you're interested in this, I have these brochures, they're free, you can have one, but please see me when you get it because I have some things I'd like to say to you about it. If you're in that, you're exempt from Obamacare. Anything makes you exempt from Obamacare, I'm for it. And we've been successful in getting several people enrolled in that, and there are thousands of people enrolled in that now. It has awesome momentum, and they really are prompt and good in what they do. I highly recommend them. And I want to say that I appreciate the lodging this week, the privacy I've had, appreciate the nice meals. Kind of fed up right now, but I'll get over that. Time always takes care of that. Appreciate your kindness. You've been very kind to me, as you always are. Appreciate your friendship. Some of you I just met on this trip hadn't met before. I hope I've gained your friendship. I try to do that. My wife is always successful. I'm not always successful, but I try to be. And I'll just say this. If you don't like me, keep it to yourself and let me think you do, and God will bless you for the sacrifice. And I'll be blessed thinking you're my friend. It's not a sin to just keep it to yourself. Let me think you're my friend. Would you do that? Appreciate your prayers. Wish you'd pray for me. And please teach your children to pray for Brother Fielder. I love it when kids are praying for me. Well, they're some of the cutest kids in this church. I'm telling you, little boys and girls. I'm going to tell you, folks, those things are precious. Those kids are precious. Amen. I want to tell you something. The devil desires to have every one of them. What Jesus said to Simon Peter applies to every one of us, especially to those kids. Satan desires to have you. Well, we have to be sure he doesn't get a one. Amen. And I appreciate the fact that in this church you have a well-rounded program. You have something for all the age groups. In addition to that, you have a school. Your kids don't have to go to the Karl Marx school system. And listen, parents, there's a great investment involved in having a Christian school in a church. I'm not just talking about dollars and cents. There's a lot of work goes into that. And so I praise the Lord that you do have that. I appreciate the love offering. You haven't received it yet, but I'll try to behave myself tonight. I don't want to do anything to jeopardize that at this point. And appreciate your pastor and his family. He has the largest backyard pool I've ever seen. Anywhere, 7 miles wide, 20-something miles long. I'm telling you, that is really awesome, isn't it? You folks are really being good to him. And preacher, thank you for having me in. It's an honor to preach in your pulpit. It's an honor to preach to your people. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to read tonight from the Living Bible, King James. I was in a church in Virginia one night, never been there before. And I said, I'm reading tonight from the Living Bible. Fell out there, said, "Whoa!" He said, what did you do? I appreciated his hysteria. We ought to get hysterical when people start messing with our Bible, amen. Anyway, beginning in verse 1, it reads like this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. You have to understand, Paul is a southerner. You catch that "you all" in there. Making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, there it is again, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel ye all are made to take partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now I want us to bow our heads and pray again. Father in heaven, I thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have to assemble here tonight with these dear folk. I thank you that there's a light shines out from this place and has for many years to this area. And I pray that it might shine, continue to shine, and be ever brighter than ever. I pray for this ministry tonight, not only for this service, but I pray for this church. I pray that you'd bless this church with problems, at least two. A place to park the cars and a place to seat the people. Pray that you'd fill this place up and bless the faithfulness of this dear pastor as he labors and prepares food for his people. Bless his efforts, I pray, with many, many souls, as you did today. Would you do something for us tonight, again, that would improve the quality of our Christianity? Would you do something tonight that would feed our souls from the Word of God? Lord, if you'd let me be a help in that, I'd appreciate it. Pray that you'd give me what a preacher must have in order to be effective and without which he could not. Give me a clear mind, and may I think with good continuity and speak with the same and use the right choice of words and phrases in order to be effective in communicating a Bible message to every heart present, even to the children. Please have mercy on us now and do something for us for Jesus' sake and for ours. And I'll be grateful for it. I do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But we have an introduction. There are five things that Paul does to encourage the Philippians. And you'll notice in verse 1 that he first recognizes their relationship to Christ. And the Bible said in verse 1, to the saints in Christ Jesus. And that's an important statement because in some churches, only a few are ever elevated to the level of sainthood. And they're not real saints, but I'm talking about some of those churches out there. But I'm glad to tell you tonight, in the church of Jesus Christ, every believer is a saint. Now, the ground is leveled at the foot of the cross. There are no big I's and little U's. We're all, the Bible calls us saints. As a matter of fact, I could tell you this. God never calls you a sinner again after you got saved. Now, God tells us we sin, yes. And if we say we don't, we lie about it. He tells us that. We don't want to lie about that. But he doesn't call us sinners anymore because he sees us as saints. 61 times after you got saved, according to the scripture, God calls us saints. And the reason he does is because of something I've already said in one sermon this week. He sees us through the prism of the blood of his only begotten Son as being just as clean as Jesus is clean. And that's a humbling thing, folks, to think about that. Think about a holy God doing that for us lowly sinners. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The Bible said in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Amen. And then Revelation 1:5, and him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now we do have some distinctive titles that are very impressive. We're called sons. God calls us soldiers. We're also called stewards and servants and saints, and we're regarded as students in a race and sprinters, students in study and sprinters in a race. I'm impressed with the fact that God calls us saints. That's the way he sees us. I'm glad he sees us that way because when I look in the mirror, I don't see myself that way, and I'm sure you feel the same way. But notice, secondly, he not only recognizes their relationship to Christ, he remembers them with warm affection. Look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, the setting for the statement, of course, would be Acts chapter 16. And if you remember in that particular chapter, there was some wonderful people there to remember it. Perhaps it was Lydia when he thought about that. Lydia was an unsaved person, but she was a religious person. And she attended a prayer meeting down beside the river when they were having a prayer meeting down there, and she heard the gospel for the first time. And she got saved and baptized and extended hospitality to the men of God. I have an idea Paul was thinking about her when he said that. Probably he was thinking about that jailer in the middle of the chapter there, that Philippian jailer. You know, that Philippian jailer was a rude, crude dude, folks. You didn't get to be a Philippian jailer by being a good boy in Sunday school. Those were tough fellows. They had the job of laying the lashes on prisoners. They maybe had the job of even executing. I don't know, but here's the guy that had a terrible occupation, and I'm sure he'd go home and spend time with his family at night, you know, and play with his kids and come back the next day and do the same thing again. But he heard the gospel in the middle of that chapter there. You know where he heard it? I believe he heard it in the hymns. You remember what happened? Paul and Silas were in prison at midnight. An earthquake took place. You remember that? Shook the jailhouse doors off their hinges. All the stocks and bonds fell off all the prisoners. They could have fled, but they didn't. The jailer thought they had because he knew if he'd been in there, he would have. He thought that he was going to kill himself because he knew his superiors would if he didn't do it. And Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." He called for light and sprang in, verse 30, and said, "What must I do to be saved?" You ever wonder why he said that? There's no indication Paul preached to him. There's no indication he was even witness to, but they were singing at midnight, singing hymns at midnight. And I have an idea the hymns contained enough theology that this man realized, "I need what those men have." And he said, "What must I do to get it?" Verse 31, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." By the way, they didn't tell him to repent. Did you notice that? So why didn't they tell him to repent? Because he already had. He had seen himself in jeopardy and wanted to know what he could do to be saved. By the way, that's what repentance is. Repentance is not an action, it's an attitude. Amen. Repentance is seeing yourself like God sees you, seeing sin as your biggest problem, and seeing the Savior as the only solution. Now, that doesn't save you, but you can't be saved without it. Repentance doesn't save, but it gets you in a condition so you can be saved. I have an idea he wasn't referring to that woman with a spirit of divination. You remember that? Wherever Paul and Silas went, she went around ahead of them and she said, "These truly are men of God. They're telling the truth about God," and all that kind of stuff. After a while, Paul got annoyed about that and it cast the demon out of that woman and she stopped preaching. You can make out of that what you'd like. But notice something else. He not only recognizes their relationship to Christ, remembers them with warm affection. He also, in verse 4, requests with joy God's blessing on them. "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy." Have you ever noticed in your list, on your prayer list, that some people are easier to pray for than others? Have you ever noticed that? You see, for the last 8 years, up until our last presidential election, I prayed for our president because I was supposed to. But I didn't enjoy it as much as praying for some other people. Now, I'm not going to tell you exactly what I prayed for in his behalf, but I did pray for him. But anyway, notice something else in verse 5. He reminisces in their fellowship. He said, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." I believe fellowship with the saints of God, ladies and gentlemen, I believe fellowship with the saints of God down here in a setting like this is one of the highest experiences Christians have on this earth, as far as that goes. I believe when we get to heaven, should we be able to reminisce in our activities down here and the things we do while on earth as Christians, I believe that's going to be some of the highlights right there, talking about our fellowship with the saints of God. It's a wonderful thing. See, the world knows nothing about this. The world does not have what we have here tonight. They cannot have what we have here tonight. Do you know fellowship is not something you achieve? Fellowship is not something we accomplish. It's not something we buy. It's not something we work up. It is a result of something. The fact that we believe the same thing, we have the same purpose in mind and the same course of action to achieve it. And that's defined for us in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now, if you'd care to make reference to that. He reminisces in the fellowship. In addition to that, in verse 6, he refers to their security and sufficiency. when he said, being confident in this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I like that. Now for the message, there are some things, four things I'm going to give you tonight that we can deduct from this chapter, and things that should encourage every believer, and I believe believers need encouragement in these days. Pardon me. We're inundated by opposition of all different types. The press is against us. The news media is against us. The universities are against us, and the kids are coming out there against us. And there's so much going against Christ and those who follow him in these days. We need some encouragement. And I'd like to give you just a little bit of that tonight. Notice in verse 6, the great promise for the believer. Being confident in this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the four things involved in that promise, one is this, the posture of the saints. Now, the posture of the saints is this, we are confident, we know. Amen. Being confident, you see. And let me just give you some for instances in that area. See, if you're a Bible believer, there are some things you can know that most religious people out here do not know. But if you're a Bible believer, you can know. We can know that we have passed from death unto life. The Bible said in 1 John 3:14, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death, the Bible said. Have you ever noticed in the book of 1 John has five chapters, short little chapters, but 12 times we find the phrase, we know, we know, we know. 44 times in the New Testament we find the phrase, we know, we know. Listen, that is not only theological, it is logical. It is logical, as I mentioned the other night, that God would fix it to where you could know before you die where you're going after you die, because we know that we pass from death unto life. How many of us are saved? Say amen. Amen. We know that. There are a lot of religious people out here that don't know that. They don't know that. You ask them if they're going to heaven. Well, I think so. What do you base it on? I'm doing the best I can. They might even say, well, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad ones. And what they're saying is, I live in uncertainty because I do not know that I'm going to heaven when I die. Brother, we can know that we pass from death unto life. And not the reverse, but pass from. We also know that we have eternal life according to 1 John 5:11. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son, by the way. That tells us what it is. It's a gift. It tells us where it is. It's in Christ. The next verse tells us who has it. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Do you realize God has just divided the entire population of the world into two groups? Those who have Christ and have eternal life, those who do not have Christ and do not have eternal life. Every person you'll meet tomorrow out there is in one of those two categories. You might even say they're on one side of Calvary or the other. But the Bible goes on. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. We know we pass from death unto life. We know we have eternal life. We know that God answers prayer. The very next verse, 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. By the way, folks, answers to prayer is not supposed to be an exceptional thing. It is supposed to be normal Christianity to get answers to prayer. God loves answering prayer. Because when he does, he gets glory for it. And he deserves it. Amen. Also, we know that all things work together for the good. How many of us know Romans 8:28? Raise your hand if you know Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We also know that we have a home in heaven. If you're saved and you answered in the affirmative tonight, you have a home in heaven. And thank God for that. Listen, folks, I have a home in heaven. It has been suggested on several occasions that I go the other way. Amen. But I think tell that somebody else, folks. It's too late for that. It's already secured. Paul said it well in 2 Corinthians 5:1-2. If we know the earthly house of this tabernacle dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We see the posture of the saints, and the posture of the saints is this. We are confident. We know, you see. Here's something else. Notice the person of Christ involved in this. In verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, listen, folks, there's a lot that goes into that I won't have time to get to tonight. But let me ask you the question, who is he? I'll give you some names. We have a God that is so great, not one name would ever describe him. He must have many Hebrew names that describe him because he is awesome. He is so great. In the beginning of our Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, and there's the first name, Elohim. You know, Elohim, I thought for years was a plural term. You know, two or more. It is not a plural term. It is a compound word which means more than two. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit involved in Elohim. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Do you believe that? Man, I believe that. I believe what the Bible said about it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And the darkness he called, the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And I believe all of that. I don't believe in theistic evolution, and if your pastor does, that's between you and him, and I'm not, I didn't even ask him, but I tell you, folks, I don't believe that. You have to modify a little scripture in order to build that in there. And Brother Fielder does not believe in modifying scripture. That's one reason I wrote a book on Calvinism. The Calvinists cannot prove their argument without modifying scripture. If you have to modify scripture to build a doctrine, you're in trouble, amen. Of course, they're a little inconsistent about it. They take their verses at face value, and the ones that contradict what they believe, they modify them. That's not being honest. That's not being intellectually honest. Anyway, I believe God created. I do not believe in devolution. Amen. Put a D on it. You got devolution. One fellow said, I was a tadpole when I began to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. And next I was a monkey swinging from a tree. And now I'm a professor with a Ph.D. So why do you believe in creation? Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God did make matter, and he made some things from matter, but God created matter. I read the summary somebody gave once. They were surmising that God had a conversation with some skeptic, and the skeptic had the audacity to say to God, well, I can create something if you can. And supposedly the Lord said, well, just go right ahead and create something. And the skeptic reached down to pick up some dirt, and the Lord said, make your own dirt. Listen, he's Elohim. In addition to that, he is Lord Adonai. That's master, owner, and Lord. If you're saved, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to Jesus Christ. I've heard people say, well, I'm saved, but I'm still my own person. No, you're not. 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Bible said, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's, among other verses. There are numerous verses. He is Elohim. He is Lord Adonai. In addition to that, he's El Shaddai. That's mighty God, the almighty God, and the God who is God enough. So, preacher, does that mean God can do anything? Luke 1:37 said he could. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing. But, preacher, the game's over and we lost. Listen, the God I serve can roll the clock back and play the last thing over and still give you victory. Amen. Nothing's impossible with him. He is also Jehovah Sitkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Have you ever thought about this, folks? We don't have any righteousness about us that impresses God. The only righteousness you have that God's impressed with is the righteousness of Christ that's been freely imputed to you because of his suffering on the cross of Calvary. See, there have been three great imputations in the Bible. Adam's sin was imputed to us. That was not encouraging at all. We got encouraged a little bit when we found out that our sin has been imputed to Christ and his righteousness has been imputed to us. Listen, folks, we came out on the good end of this thing. Did we not? Thank God for that. even though Adam and Eve messed us up back there. I think about Adam and Eve, and they probably did exactly what we'd have done. Here's Eve trying to clothe herself with an olive leaf. They must have had some big olive leaves in that garden. I wondered how many she tried on before she finally settled on one. I have a wife, and she buys clothes, and I knew what I was talking about. He is Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is Jehovah Makadosh, the Lord our sanctification. He is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord present with us. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provision. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. You know what the Bible said in Psalm 23:1? The Lord is my shepherd. Amen. It's personal. Thank God we have a shepherd, folks. In addition to that, he's Lord. He's Jehovah Elyon. You know what that is? That is the Most High God. Listen, as we sit in this service tonight and look at this passage and these scriptures, we have to realize tonight, be encouraged by the fact that we are serving the Most High God. Amen. We're not serving the God of this world, nor any God of this world. We're serving the Most High God. We're serving the God that every other God must bow to. I'm encouraged by that. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels when Jesus showed up, the demons just kind of stood at attention? What is it you'd have us to do? You'll never read where they sassed Jesus, where they jumped back at him, where they rebuked him. You never hear. When Jesus showed up, brother, they got right in submission because they knew who the boss was. You know what one of the demons said in Mark chapter 1, verse 21? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Somebody said, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. I said, well, listen, you have something on the devil because he does. See, you mean the devil believes in God? Yes. He's had some bad run-ins with him. He's going to have some more. Somebody told me years ago, when the devil brings up your past, you bring up his future. He'd go bother somebody else. You see, we have there's the posture of the saints. There's the person of Christ in this picture. There's also the promise to the believer. Can I say there's two things that provide us with confidence in relation to this? One, his word, and two, his will. What about his word? You don't ever, listen to me, you don't ever have to worry about being lost again. You have eternal life. Eternal doesn't mean temporary. It doesn't mean conditional. Could I say it like this? You're not on probation. If you were, nobody'd ever get to heaven. Can you imagine the Lord saying, well, I'm going to give you 10 years worth of eternal life and see how you do. If you do all right, we give you 10 more, just kind of go with that. He didn't do that. By the way, if I had been dispensing salvation, folks, I've met a few characters, I would have said, I'm going to give you 6 weeks worth, see how you do. Do you know what God said? John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, and my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Verse 6 said, being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, preacher, how am I going to hold out? You don't have to hold out. You don't have to hold on. What did I say to you the other night in a message when I quoted Charles Spurgeon? It's not your hold on Christ here, it's his hold on you. My. The Bible said in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. I'm glad God looked down through his telescope of time when he saw that Adam, the creature he made in his own image and loved above the beast of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, would have breached his relationship with God, would not have the power to restore it, but the Creator must provide a means for the creature to be restored in his relationship with the Creator. And God programmed it in. 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God planned redemption, folks, before he ever made Adam. And anybody ever tells you any difference, you take them back to the scripture. Notice his word, being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good working will perform it. What about his will? John 6:40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone would see it, the Son, and believe on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Bible said in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. We not only have his word here, we have his will involved in this. I'd like to spend more time on some of this, but notice the perpetuity of this relationship. Look at verse 6. Until the day of Jesus Christ. See, eternal life is not going to run out, folks. Thank God. It means what it says. The Bible said in 1 Peter 1:4-5, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The Bible over and over and over affirms that. I don't have time to give you a lot of scripture on that, but it affirms that over and over again. But notice not only the great promise, notice the great potential. In verses 9 through 20, I'm not going to read those, but in that part of the chapter there, growth in Christ is our potential. The great potential for the believer is, number one, he is to grow in Christ. See, it is God's will that you grow spiritually. The Bible said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, we're supposed to take the initiative in the matter of desire. In the language of Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Meaning this, you are in charge of your affections. And we're to set our affections on things that God teaches us to set them on. For instance, the word of God. So, well, I just don't enjoy reading the Bible like I do the newspaper. That's because you haven't set your affections there. Set your affections. You know what? You'll read your Bible until you learn to love it. Many Christians have never read their Bible through from one end to the other one time in their whole life. And that's a bad testimony. Do you know that? You know what really appalls me? And I don't know how true it would be in this congregation, but I'm in some congregations where it's appalling to me, without embarrassing anybody, how little the people out there know about the Bible. I read where one group was discussing the apostles, and they thought the epistles were the wives of the apostles. Some young people were talking about our Bible characters. They thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Heard about one Sunday school teacher that propositioned her class, little boys and girls. Boys and girls, who can tell me the name of the first man in the Bible? And a little boy raised his hand. He's excited. And she said, Billy. And he said, his name was Hoss. And she said, no, Billy. It wasn't Hoss. It was Adam. And he said, well, I knew it was one of those Cartwrights. I want to tell you this. This is probably not a joke. This new pastor took over a church, and he's going around the first Sunday introducing himself to all the Sunday school teachers and their classes so everybody would know who the new pastor is. And in one class, several boys and girls, you know, young boys and girls, and the teacher is so glad to have the new pastor in. Boy, she excitedly introduced him to the class, and she said, and he has some things he'd like to say to you, and he has a question for you. And so the pastor proceeded. Who can tell me who knocked down the walls of Jericho? One little boy raised his hand. He said, I didn't do it. Boy, the preacher's taken back. And the teacher saw that he was really taken back by this. She said, Pastor, I've known Billy all his life, and if he said he didn't do it, he had nothing to do with it. Listen, he's really taken back now. He got his staff together. And he told him what happened in the Sunday school class, and he's very upset about this. And one of the men said, Pastor, I'd like to recommend that we appropriate enough money out of the general fund to take care of the damage and just forget the whole thing. Where was I before you interrupted me? Anyway, we're talking about the great potential. Growth, amen. 2 Peter 3:18, the Bible said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can I point out something that culminates in that verse? It's this. Spiritual growth and knowledge of Christ go together in several verses. You know what it means? I think it means the more you learn about Jesus, the more spiritual maturity there's going to be in your life.
Watchman Nee said, God answers all man's questions by showing him more of Jesus Christ. There's a lot in that. That's why I said, as I said the other night, Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, you're going to have an education when you learn about Jesus. By the way, he tells the truth. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. He tells truth about everything. When you find what Jesus said about anything, you don't need a second opinion. I can tell you that. Colossians 1:10, that you might work worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's some things we need to grow in. To be more specific, we need to grow in love. Look at verse 9 with me. This I pray that your love may abound. By the way, Jesus is our example, is he not? You know what he said for us? In John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13:1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. By the way, I can't tell you how much the Lord loves us, folks. But we're supposed to love each other like he loves us. I think John 13:34 can be explained like this. The people out there will decide the people in here are disciples of him up there if they see that we love each other. Conversely, if the people out there see that we don't love each other, they will decide that we're not disciples of him up there. Every time a church has a ruckus, a fight, confusion, every time that happens, folks, it sets that church back in that community. The devil uses that kind of stuff. It gives him a lot of ammunition. We're to grow in love. We're to grow in knowledge. Verse 9, this I pray that you love me abound yet more and more, in knowledge and in all judgment. See, the Word of God, our Bible, folks, teaches us to discriminate between the things we're to love and the things we're to hate. Listen, don't let me lose you here. A Christian is not healthy spiritually unless they hate the things God hates. So I didn't think Christians are supposed to hate. Well, that's what you get when you think, when you try to think and you're not used to it. What did I say? Strike that last statement, please. I heard one woman, her husband spoke up about something and she rebuked him sharply and she said, don't think, honey, you're not good at it. Of course, that applies to liberals, amen. The Word of God teaches us to discriminate. We're supposed to love what God loves and hate what God hates. The truth is this. You hate on the same par as you love. You're not going to love righteousness up here and hate unrighteousness down here. That doesn't happen, folks. Nor vice versa. If you love righteousness up here, that means you hate unrighteousness on the same level. Same, and you know, it's like positive and negative, so to speak. The Bible said in Psalm 119:130, the entrance of thy word giveth light. He giveth understanding unto the simple. The entrance of thy words gives light to us. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, is making wise the simple. Let me say to you tonight, folks, if you are a Bible-educated individual, you are a highly educated person. You know why? Knowledge and understanding and wisdom, three things you can't live effectively without, come from the Bible. So what do you mean, preacher? Knowledge is acquired facts. You can have knowledge and not have any understanding or wisdom. Understanding is seeing the facts in right perspective. You can have knowledge and understanding and still not have any wisdom. Wisdom is being able to respond properly to the facts you see in right perspective. Where are we going to get all that? You get it from God, from the book of God. No one is qualified to be the president of the United States of America that doesn't have a Bible education. Because they won't know how to do it. One of our forefathers said, you cannot enslave a Bible-reading people. Which one said that? Do you remember who said that, brother? You've read it, though. You've read that statement. See, here's the point I'm trying to make on this. It is dangerous to grow in love and not grow in knowledge at the same time. Let me illustrate. A person, in these generic churches that are sprouting up all over the landscape of the United States and Canada, where you don't know what they are by their name and they don't care what you are, just so you jine up and tithe and come once a week and get your flesh encouraged a little. Be entertained. Those are people, by and large, that have grown in love, but they haven't grown in knowledge. By the way, they're not winning souls. You know where they're getting their people? Out of churches like this, where people have decided, I want to go once a week, get my conscience soothed, and I want to do what else I want to do the rest of the week. Forget God. Anyway, I was talking about people growing in love. See, a person who's grown in love and hasn't grown in knowledge might say, aren't all churches good churches? No, they're not. I think the devil has more churches in America now than God does. Aren't all Bibles good? No, they're not. Aren't all ministers good? No, they're not. But if you don't grow in knowledge simultaneously in love, you might not know that. We're to grow in love and we're to grow in knowledge. So how do you do that? Stay in that Bible. I know a preacher in Eden, New York, where I preached in his church. His wife has read her Bible over 80 times. And they're not old people. I'd say late 40s, something like that. I know a preacher in Minnesota who's read his Bible through approximately 300 times. But now the last time I talked to him, he said, I've read it through 276 times. And he said, I've been reading it 3-7 times a year for 41 years. My, I got off the phone as soon as I could. I didn't want him to ask me how many times I'd read mine through. But you know what Jesus said in John 5:39? Search the Scriptures. So, preacher, I've read it through. You may not need to read it. Yes, read it again. Amen. And again and again. It's amazing what you find when you go through it another time. I know I'm speaking for most everyone here when I say this. I find things in the Bible every time I read through it that I had not seen before, regardless of how many times I've read it. I was reading the other day, reading Psalms again, Psalm 48, verse 14, jumped out at me. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I didn't even have to work on that verse. Man, it stuck in my mind just like that. And by the way, that's not because I have a good memory, because I don't. What were we talking about anyway? We need to cultivate an affection for the Word of God. You know, I know this sermon could just go on and on, and I'm not trying to do that. The Bible starts off in Psalm chapter 1 like this. Blessed is the man. Now the blessed man, blessed is mentioned 49 times in Psalms. And if not in every case, in most cases, it means happy and prosperous by the Lord's definition. So happy and prosperous is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The implication is he walks in the counsel of God. Standeth not in the way of sinners, sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. By the way, the rest of the chapter goes like this. The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind driveth away, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know what he's saying in verse 4? All that's said about the righteous in verses 1 through 3 do not apply, have no application at all to the unrighteous. Nice little division in that chapter. It's dangerous to grow in love and not grow in knowledge. We need to cultivate affection for the Scriptures. We need to grow in wisdom. There are three sources for wisdom. Well, initially, I'll just say that. See, the Bible said that wisdom comes from God in James 1:5, doesn't it? If any of you like wisdom, let him ask of God. But God's Word gives wisdom. You read the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul said to Timothy, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make thee wise. They are able to make you wise. God's people can give you wisdom. Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. But let me just say about those three things. Actually, God's people are wise because they got wisdom from the Bible, and the Bible got it from God, so God is the source of wisdom. He is the one that gives us wisdom, and we get wisdom by reading his word and so forth. We need to grow in wisdom. We need to grow in convictions. Look at verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent. Now that lends itself very handily to the matter of having personal convictions about what is right and what is wrong. There's not much evidence of real conviction among God's people today, folks. Have you ever noticed that when a Christian or a church or a Bible school changes their position on any issue, in nearly every case, they change to a position of less resistance? Is that right? And they free themselves up. Or at least that's the idea. Let me give you an illustration here. I am more solidly convinced now that our Bible is credible and authoritative than I've ever been in my life. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. That David's about to write, and God's telling David what to write. You see, it wasn't that God said, David, I want you to write on this subject. Go find a shade tree somewhere where it's quiet, and you can concentrate and do the best you can. I'll check it out. If it's okay, we're going to put it in the Bible. That's not the way he did that. It was more like this. David, here's what I want you to tell them. And listen, David, here's what I want you to say while you're telling them what I want you to tell them. That's why 325 times plus we have the expression in the Bible, the word of the Lord, the words of the Lord, the word of God, because that's what this is. Isaiah 51:16, I have put my words in thy mouth. Jeremiah 1:9, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. You know what you have in your Bible? You have the words of God. Somebody say amen. I am in friendly territory here, aren't I? We're to grow in our convictions. You know, a conviction is something that you're not going to give up on. A church over at Rochester, there was a missionary in that church. They came to the church, First Baptist Church in Milford, Ohio, during a missions conference. And he's there to raise support. But I remember an illustration he used. He said one of the men in our church owned some property out here. And some people approached him one day and ask him if they could lease his farm, his field, for 30 days. He said, what are you going to do with it? He said, we're going to have a rock concert. He gave them a very complicated answer. No. They said, well, you don't understand. We're prepared to pay you $200,000 just to use your field for 30 days. He said, no. That's conviction. Now, most Baptists would figure out some way to justify this. Lord, I'll give you half the money. Probably thinking God's going to say, boy, I'm sure glad you're going to do that. I've really been needing that here lately. Last I heard, he was pretty well healed, amen. Bible said he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. He owns the resources under the hills. Listen, we're to grow in fruitfulness. Look at verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now notice the great purpose of the believer. So we've looked at the great promise, the great potential. What about the great purpose? Let me reduce that down to two things. Our purpose, according to the scripture, is to magnify Christ and to minister for Christ. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I should be ashamed with all boldness as always, so now also Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Magnify. You know what it said in verse 21? For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That affects us so much, far better. If you went to heaven tonight and asked for a show of hands, you'd like to come back and spend a few days, you wouldn't get one hand raised. Magnify. Let me ask you something. What does a magnifying glass do to something? Now, wait a minute before you answer. The first answer is it makes it larger. But it really doesn't. It makes it look larger. God magnified Joshua. He wasn't any bigger than he was before. But boy, he was big in the sight of those people. We're to magnify Christ by living the Christ life, by witnessing for Christ, by exalting Christ, extolling Christ, drawing people to Christ. Not only are we to magnify him, we're to minister. Look at verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul said, listen, if it were up to me, I'd leave right now. But he said, I'm going to stay here because you need me. Staying for your benefit, he said. The truth is, folks, according to Paul's own statement, we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, here's what he said. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, what that means is this. It doesn't mean we ought to be. It means we are. And the question here is not whether we are. The question is what kind we are. We are ambassadors. Every believer is an ambassador. We need to ask ourselves, what kind am I? So your pastor was an ambassador for Christ in his office over there today. And he witnessed to those people and led them to Christ. That's what that's about. I'm glad you have a soul winning pastor here. And you do have, by the way. We're missionaries. You know what, folks? I thank God for churches that support missions like you folks support here. It's a good thing to do that. But everybody's not called to go to a foreign mission field. But when it really gets down to where the rubber meets the road, every believer is a missionary divinely appointed to minister to the people in their circle of acquaintance. Wherever you live, you're supposed to be a missionary. I don't care if it's in the Middle East or in Africa or in New York State, right here in Rome, New York. Wherever you live, God expects us to be a missionary to the people with whom we have to do. I'm glad God didn't call me to go to some places in the world, but I would have wanted to be willing if he had. A great missionary statesman said this one time. He said, God hasn't called everybody to go to a foreign mission field, but every sincere Christian ought to have a struggle with it. That's a good statement. Let me hurry and close. The great privilege of the believer. So we've looked at several things here. The great promise, the great potential, the great purpose. What about the great privilege? Verses 27 through 30. There are two things we're privileged to do. In verse 27, we're to strive for the gospel. I'm glad I'm in the business of striving for the gospel. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. You stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, isn't that essential to what Jude said in Jude verse 3? Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Why would they make statements like that? Because there is a war against truth. There is a war against the gospel. The devil's fighting it through the new versions. He's fighting it through the teaching institutions, the colleges. He's fighting it through liberal churches. The devil's fighting on every front to try to destroy the truth of the gospel. So why is that, preacher? Why would he do that? I'll tell you why he does it. He's smart. He knows if you're right about the gospel, you can be wrong about tongues or anything else, and you're still going to heaven. He also knows if you're wrong about the gospel, you'd be right about everything else conceivably, and you're not going to heaven. So what does he do? He messes with the gospel. Listen, folks, I'm against anything that messes with the gospel. One reason I wrote the book on Calvinism is they mess with the gospel. That's the devil loves that. Wish I could spend more time on it. We're to strive for the gospel, and also we're to suffer for Christ. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul said, it's given to you. We're just suffering. So, preacher, we haven't done that. Well, don't get impatient. Amen. It's coming. If you're going to live for God in America the next several years, you're going to get more hurt than your feelings. You might as well get toughened up, folks. Amen. You can get more hurt than your feelings. You know, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. So, preacher, I never thought of it that way. You asked Peter and John. You remember in Acts chapter 5, just for an illustration, the ministerial assassination had arrested these fellows. And public opinion was on Peter and John's side at that time. So the ministerial assassination couldn't really do anything to them, although they wanted to. So they threatened them. You can't preach in this name anymore in this town. We're going to let you go, as if they had a choice, you know. We're going to let you go, but you can't preach in this name anymore in this town. know what the Bible said in Acts 5:41? They departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad those guys didn't roll over and play dead because someone said you can't? We're going to have to stop doing that, folks. Just because some liberal judge said you can't pray at your athletic activities or whatever at your church or your school doesn't mean you can't pray. So are we supposed to obey the law? You're supposed to obey the law unless it collides with God's law. Tell Daniel that. Tell Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that. They obeyed the law, and they were in good favor of the law until the law conflicted with God's law. One fellow couldn't pronounce Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said, my house, your shack, and a bungalow. Or something like that. Bungalow. Oh, my. Suffering is a privilege. Paul considered it that way as well. It's regarded also as a part of serving Christ. Let me just give you these four things. Come to the piano, please, whoever's going to be playing for us. About suffering, I'm going to close with this. It's not a sermon. Suffering is probable, and it's painful. It's also proportionate. You can rest assured that God is not going to let you be subjected to something you can't deal with without his help. It's also profitable. It's also precious. I want us to stand with our heads bowed. You've been a good audience, and I appreciate it so much. Thank you for praying for my voice this week. It does seem to be a little bit better. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the word of God. That's why we met here this week in all these services, to look into this book and extract a little part and enlarge upon it and give the sense of it. It's been my privilege to do that, and I've enjoyed it. I love it. I want to do it the rest of my life. Thank you for this church that stands by the stuff. Thank you for this church that has a pastor that believes the Bible and believes it like it is, and that it is as it is for men as they are. Pray that you'd bless now in the closing part of this service, the invitation time. Should there be decisions that need to be made, I pray there will be. Pray that the effect of the meeting might live on in the hearts of all that attended here. I pray for that in Jesus' name. She's going to be playing for us. And if you need to use this altar, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. Good invitation hymn, I Surrender All. You ever tried to imagine what would happen in a church if every member did just that? You couldn't imagine what would happen if every member surrendered all. While the music continues for just a few moments, folks, just a few moments, just a few moments. Give the service over to the pastor. He'll close it out.